Just a reminder that next week we'll be doing things a little bit differently. We'll be having our service up here. And then during our normal ABF and Sunday school time, we'll be going downstairs for our brunch. Then we'll be coming back up probably around 11:45 to 12-ish in there. And we'll have our annual business meeting up here. Just to prepare you, all the times I've had surgery, I appreciate it when the doctor would come in and explain all the unpleasantries. You know, we're going to scrape out your disc. We're going to stick in a cadaver bone. I don't even know whose bone this was, but we're going to put in a cadaver bone, and we're going to drill some holes in the vertebrae above and below, and then we're going to put some plastic screws in there and a little plate, and we're going to... Well, thanks for... You know, it's almost like I didn't want to show up for the surgery. If it wasn't for the pain, I probably wouldn't have. So I'm going to tell you the painful stuff about next week. Imagine the worst thing that ever happened in your life. Well, this is going to be far worse. Because when you walk in, the chairs are not going to be set up like this. I guess I shouldn't even go on, because they're going to be set up differently. They're going to be kind of focusing on the center. And the good news is that my sermon is going to be really short. So that'll make up for any discomfort by anything else I'm going to tell you. The sermon will be very short. Basically, what I want to do is use the Word of God to prompt us to praise Him and thank Him. Joe spent some time in the ABF going through the book of Colossians. I thought I would just take out the passages in Colossians that emphasize thanksgiving. Now, sometimes when we have an annual meeting, I like to spend time talking about our purpose statement to remind us of why we're here and what God has called us to do. But this particular year, what I want to do is focus on thanksgiving and things that we can be thankful for, why we can be thankful. And I'll just take about 10 minutes, Lord willing, no more than that, to just remind us of things that we're thankful for, and then allow us to spend a significant portion of time just testifying to one another and to God about what we're thankful for. So you might want to prepare your own self for that meeting. I mean, it's the annual meeting. We're looking back on the previous year. We're looking forward to the new year. And I'd like you to think back, even be thinking back this week, of things that you are thankful for, people that you're thankful for. What is it about God that you're thankful for? And then we'll spend time sharing that together. And the reason we'll be seated more facing each other is because that way we can communicate better with one another. And actually, we'll be facing each other when we sing. But then again, Scripture tells us to sing to one another in hymns and songs, spiritual songs and things like that. So everything we'll be doing will foster what we want to accomplish next week. So I just wanted to give you a heads up on that. How would you like to be popular? Not insinuating that any of you are not. I know you're extremely popular. How would you like to be, like, really popular? How would you like to have a devoted following? How would you like to have people who are hanging on every word that you say? Then tell people good news. Tell people the good news about Jesus. On the other hand, how would you like to be unpopular? How would you like to have a devoted group of opponents? How would you like to have people who are angered by every word that you say? Then tell them the good news about Jesus. If you share the good news about Jesus, you're likely to be popular and unpopular. You're likely to be listened to attentively and ignored. You're likely to be both followed and pursued. All because you tell people the good news about Jesus. Shouldn't surprise us, should it? We saw that happen to Jesus when we studied Luke's gospel. In the early chapters of Acts, we saw that happen to the followers of Jesus, the apostles. They had that diverse impact on people. And as we continue our way through the book of Acts, we're going to see that Paul has that same impact on people. We're going to notice that when he goes into the city, he either causes a riot or a revival, and it seems that more often than not, he causes both a riot and a revival. This morning, we want to see the impact of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas on a particular city, the city of Pisidian Antioch. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13? Acts chapter 13. Now, last week, we listened to Paul's sermon to people in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He was very powerfully and effectively communicating the faithfulness of God throughout Israel's history. He was speaking to some Jews and some proselytes and some God-fearers, some people who were Gentiles who converted to Christianity, converted to Judaism, and some who were, well, not quite full converts, but they had a great deal of reverence for the God of Israel. After Paul lists 9 wonderful things that God has done to demonstrate his faithfulness and his graciousness to the nation of Israel, he saves the best thing, the 10th thing, for last. And it follows the 9th thing. And the 9th thing that he said is, God gave Israel King David. David, to whom God gave a promise that his descendants would sit on a throne and rule forever. And we know that that would not be fulfilled by a succession of human kings who would come and go one after another, but it would come through one king who would rule forever. And then he identifies who that king is. Verse 23 in Acts chapter 13, remember? From the descendants of this man, of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The 10th thing in his sermon that God did for Israel is he gave them a Savior. Jesus, who fulfilled the promises that God gave to Abraham, who fulfilled the promise that he gave to David. Paul went on to say about Jesus, remember in verses 38 and 39, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be free through the law of Moses. Through Jesus, we experience freedom. Freedom from sin and condemnation and death. And that freedom is expressed in forgiveness of sins. What greater need do we have than for forgiveness of sins? And you know where that doesn't come? It doesn't come through the law of Moses, but it comes through Jesus. Now, just a little hint. Remember we talked about how sometimes you tell good news to people and you can be popular and sometimes unpopular? Just let me suggest, as Paul is talking to many Jewish people who were committed to the law, this probably stuck in their minds a little bit. You mean there's something greater than the law? He's almost implying that the law puts us in bondage. Because it doesn't free us from what we need to be freed from. And then what Paul does is he challenges them to take heed to his message so they don't miss out on this wonderful thing that God has just done recently. Those previous 9 things that God had done for Israel, they were in the past. But this was like right in their generation. He had sent them Jesus. This morning we want to notice how the people in his audience responded to that sermon. Well, some people responded positively. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. The Holy Spirit was working through the good news that they were sharing. If I had a nickel for every time I left the service, people said, "Oh, would you just tell me more?" I'd be impoverished. But Paul, the Holy Spirit was obviously working because Paul and Barnabas are leaving and they're saying, they're begging them, "Please come back and tell us more." Incredible. The Holy Spirit was working powerfully. Some of these people appear to be either very close to salvation or may have actually been saved, been transformed. They may have actually put their faith in Jesus. You get that idea from the next verse, verse 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue. That word can also mean remain or abide in the grace of God. Many in the audience, he mentions, describes them as Jews and God-fearing proselytes. Just a little footnote. You don't often see God-fearing and proselytes together. Usually you talk about God-fearers or proselytes. Proselytes are full converts to Judaism. You know, they've been circumcised, they've been baptized, they've offered sacrifices. God-fearers are people who have a great respect for the God of Israel, but don't usually go all the way and get fully converted. And these are together, so it's hard to know whether he's talking about 2 groups of people, God-fearers and proselytes, or whether he's talking about especially God-fearing, reverent proselytes, like really fanatical converts. But in either case, what he's saying is he was being followed by Jews and Gentiles, because the God-fearing proselytes were Gentiles by birth. So Paul is preaching this message, and he struck a chord with some of the Jews who were there and some of the Gentiles who were there. They followed Paul and Barnabas. And what were Paul and Barnabas urging them to do? To continue in the grace of God. Either they were heading in the right direction and Paul said, "Keep on going in that direction, you're almost there." Or he's saying, "You've already found the truth, now I want you to keep going in the truth, in the grace of God." The appeal by Paul and Barnabas is reminiscent of some words that Jesus spoke in John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue," he uses the same root word, same basic root word, "if you continue, if you remain, if you abide, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Jesus would later elaborate on that concept of abiding in John chapter 15. Paul would later write to the believers in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. He said, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." And then he says, "If you continue," same root word as abide or remain, "if you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." You know, faith is not like a building that you go in and out of. Faith is like your skin in which you always remain. Faith is not something that is good for one season and not so good for another. Why? Because truth and reality are eternal. They are ongoing. Faith is something that needs to characterize our lives. That's how you can tell the difference between somebody who is a true follower of Jesus and somebody else who doesn't quite get it, who dabbles in Jesus. Those who know Jesus continue in the grace of God. They continue in their faith. Are you abiding? Are you remaining? Are you continuing in your faith? I'm sure Paul and Barnabas were encouraged as they were leaving, and people were begging them to come back and tell them more. I mean, their desire was to spread the good news so that people would respond positively, and this was happening, and they had to be encouraged. And not only did they impact those people, but it seems those people were starting to impact other people. Because notice what verse 44 says. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. It's likely that at that synagogue service, most of the Jews who were there were probably there at the synagogue service. It's likely that most of the other people who made up the rest of the town who were showing up, Luke uses hyperbolic language, but appropriately so. Doesn't mean nearly every single person in town. But he's saying it's like tons of people from the community were all coming. Most of them must have been Gentiles. And they're all flocking toward the synagogue service so that they can hear Paul and Barnabas address them. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. The Jews here probably represents the Jewish leader or the hardcore Jewish contingent in the city. Probably the leaders, the leading elders as well. Now, they didn't appear quite so grateful for the ministry of Paul and Barnabas. They responded to Paul's message the same way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had responded to Jesus, which was the same way those Jewish leaders in Jerusalem responded to the apostles when they started to spread the gospel. Now these leaders in distant Antioch, 400 miles away, Pisidian Antioch, they're responding the same way to the gospel that is brought to them by Paul. They seem to respond with anger, and they do so out of jealousy. That was a common sin that the leaders in Judaism were dealing with at this time. In Acts chapter 5, we read this about the Jewish ruling council's response to the powerful ministry of the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. Now, the jealousy in Jerusalem over these apostles was because they were doing all these great miracles and everybody was following them and paying attention to them. Here in Antioch, they're also jealous, this time of Paul and Barnabas. What are they jealous over? I think they're probably jealous over the impact that they're having on their own congregation. And they're probably especially upset that they're impacting Gentiles in the community. They may have also sensed that Paul is seeming to suggest that Gentiles can come to God while just being Gentiles. They didn't have to submit to the law because Paul was seen to be suggesting that the law was inefficient, insufficient to free us. And so they were jealous. They probably thought Paul was giving this little easy believe as a message. He should have said, you know, you need to obey the law. You need to offer these sacrifices. You need to be circumcised. And Paul is just saying, no, you need to turn to Jesus. And I think they were jealous. They were angry at what Paul and Barnabas were promoting. Luke says that the Jewish leaders were blaspheming. This word can mean slander when it's used of people, blaspheming people, slandering people. When it's used of an action toward God, it means to blaspheme. It means to take something that's holy and treat it as though it were profane and worthless and insignificant. And in this context, it's a little bit hard to know. It can be taken either way. Luke might be saying that they were slandering Paul, speaking against him. Or it might mean that in criticizing Paul, they were really blaspheming God. Because what Paul was saying is that God says Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of God's promises. And they may have been blaspheming God by saying, no, that's not true. This Jesus, he is not divine. He is not the Messiah. And that way they would be blaspheming God. It's hard to know in the context exactly which is the case. But anyway, what we know is they were not happy. Paul and Barnabas were not popular in their eyes. Obviously, the response of Paul and Barnabas was mixed, as we've seen. Luke starts by telling us that many people wanted more, and many flocked. They were very responsive. But he also told us that some of the Jewish leaders were not happy about this. We should not be surprised by a mixed response to the gospel. There are many reasons for this. I just want to give you two reasons. Reason number one, the response of any group of people to just about anything anyone says will be mixed. You're sitting around the table with a big family gathering. Many of the people share your genetic makeup. You share the menu with them, and you get a mixed response. Some are thrilled and ask for seconds. Others take the first and sneak it under the table to the dog, who, by the way, is not all that impressed. And it's very difficult not to impress a dog. I mean, you're going to get a mixed response to anything. Watch the next presidential State of the Union address. It doesn't matter what president is giving it. You'll have some people standing and cheering wildly and other people sitting on their hands with their mouths shut. Saying anything to any group of people, you're going to get a mixed reaction. I mean, that's one reason why Paul and Barnabas got a mixed reaction. But I want to share a second reason. And the second reason is that Paul was asking these people to change. He was asking his audience to change the way they looked at just about everything. For 1,500 years, the ancestors of the people who were sitting in that synagogue had approached God in the same way, had expressed their faith in the same way, had done everything the same way, and now they were being asked to change. We're not talking about adding contemporary music to traditional. We're not talking about going from sitting in pews to sitting on chairs. We're talking about change to the very core of who these people thought they were. And it wasn't easy. That's why the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem had trouble accepting that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises. The children of Israel had gotten into such a habit and a pattern of always just waiting for the promise. Then when God fulfills the promise, they weren't ready for it, which makes me think that they weren't really anticipating it the way they should. Finally, God fulfills these great promises. Now their faith, their attention is to be focused purely on Jesus and to listen to Him and to follow Him. And it was very difficult for them to do. But the neat thing is that a change this big was divinely orchestrated. You couldn't make this change by just saying, hey, I got an idea. Why don't we do this? How did Paul and Barnabas respond to the opposition? Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. It's easy to be bold when everybody welcomes what you have to say. It's a little different to be bold and forthright when you know people are not interested in what you have to say. They were sensitive to the feelings of their audience, but they were more concerned about the spiritual and eternal well-being of their audience. So they were able to keep their feelings in mind, but not change from telling them the truth that they all needed to hear. And Paul and Barnabas are great role models for us. They're just as bold and clear. Bold doesn't mean obnoxious. Doesn't mean loud. It just means clear. Uncompromising. And that's what they were in the face of opposition. But what did they say boldly? Verse 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, oops, one behind. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, speaking to the Jewish core. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Paul senses, he knows what the big issue is at this moment. They didn't like the fact that they were offering salvation to Gentiles as Gentiles. It was bad news for the Jewish core there. It was great news for all the Gentiles. They were thrilled. The same pattern that happened in Jerusalem of rejecting the Messiah, rejecting the truth, it's carried on in Pisidian Antioch. What were these Jewish leaders and the core Jewish group in there doing? They were repudiating. It says they were repudiating, rejecting, pushing aside God's word, God's message of hope and salvation. And he says the result is that they were judging themselves as unworthy of eternal life. He's putting the responsibility on them. By rejecting Jesus and the truth about him, they were judging, they were condemning themselves as being unworthy of eternal life because they were missing God's approved one. And Jesus is the key to life. John wrote in his first epistle, 1 John 5, verses 11 and 12, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Now, even though this wonderful promise that God gave to Israel was for them, it wasn't only for them. Paul tells us that while his fellow Jews were now rejecting this message, he was going to bring that same message of hope to the Gentiles. And many of them were listening to Paul at this very moment. Why would Paul and Barnabas turn to the Gentiles? Why would they do something that's so radical, that's obviously so wrong? Well, they were just doing the will of God. They were carrying out the mission of the Messiah. They were his servants, and they were doing what he was called to do. Paul supports the divine plan to reach Gentiles by quoting Scripture. He refers to Isaiah 49:6. He does that in verse 47 of Acts. For so the Lord has commanded us, And then he quotes Isaiah 49:6. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49:6 is prophetically spoken about the Messiah. And it's applied to Paul. Paul applies it to himself and Barnabas as agents of the Messiah. What the Messiah is to do now as his representatives, they are carrying out. On his behalf, what they're doing is bringing this message of light and life to Gentiles. We're going to see Paul have this general pattern. It's not like he says to Barnabas or Silas, whoever, or Timothy, whoever he's with, oh, well, what are we going to do when we go into the city this time? I don't know. Let's try something different. No, same pattern. Go into a city. They look for Jews. Find them in a synagogue. They go there. They find them on the side of a river. They go there. They look for Jews. They bring the gospel to them first. And then what do? Then they spend time looking for Gentiles. That's their pattern. They go to the Jews first, and then they go to the Gentiles. Because God is not only interested in saving Jews, he's interested in saving Gentiles. Remember when the infant Jesus was brought to the temple by his parents? There was a godly old man there named Simeon, and the Holy Spirit had told Simeon that, Simeon, you will not die until you see the Messiah. Jesus and his parents arrive in the temple. The Holy Spirit revealed to Simeon that this baby was the Messiah. When he saw Jesus, this is what the Holy Spirit prompted him to do and say. Luke chapter 2, verses 28 and following. Then he, Simeon, took him, Jesus, and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. You told me I would live until I wouldn't die until I saw the Messiah. I've seen him. I'm released now. You can take me." And he says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." From the very beginning, it was revealed that Jesus would not just be the Savior of Jews, but he would be the Savior of Gentiles. That's why before Jesus ascended, he reminded his followers to carry out his mission, and this is what his mission involved. Remember how the book of Acts starts? Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem," lots of Jews there, "and in all Judea," lots of Jews there, "and Samaria," not a lot of Jews there, "and even in the remotest part of the earth." You know what Paul and Barnabas were doing? Exactly what God had called them to do, to reach Jews and to reach Gentiles. Remember how God characterized Paul's mission when he was Saul? How he described Saul's mission to Ananias? This is how he described it to him in Acts 9:15. Of Saul, who became Paul, he said, "For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." Paul's affirmation of his plans to bring the gospel to Gentiles didn't sit well with the Jewish leaders in town, but it sure made the Gentiles happy. Verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The Holy Spirit was at work. How do we know the Holy Spirit was at work? Three pieces of evidence. Number one, they were rejoicing. The fact that they were being offered the hope of forgiveness of their sins, of freedom from sin's bondage and guilt and condemnation, that can have that effect. What a contrast to many of the Jews who were listening, who were angry. These Gentiles were rejoicing. Also evidence of the Holy Spirit at work, they were glorifying the word of the Lord. They were glorifying, honoring, praising this message from God about Jesus. What were the Jewish leaders doing? They were criticizing Paul and slandering him for delivering this message, maybe even blaspheming God. What a different response. Third piece of evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work, they were believing. They believed. It says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. I love Luke's emphasis on the divine side of salvation. And I think it's very crucial that he does it at this particular time. He's writing to Theophilus, who was a Gentile by birth. And he's letting Theophilus, who originally was the original recipient of this letter, to know that these Gentiles, yes, Gentiles, were appointed. They were appointed to salvation. Wow. And what a significant statement this is at this time to anybody who reads this book. That Gentiles, we're talking about Gentiles as Gentiles, not Gentiles as converts to Jews. It says, as many as been appointed to eternal life believe. The word appointed basically means to appoint or to assign. Very strong word. Luke is emphasizing the divine side of salvation. He's emphasizing that God is the great initiator in salvation. It's not us. We're lost. We're unbelieving. We're rebellious. If God didn't initiate this process, we'd have no hope. That's emphasized in other passages as well. Jesus said in John chapter 6, he said, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Paul would often stress the divine side of salvation. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. And notice what this is all toward. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Our response to God's awesome love is just simply to rejoice and to praise him and to thank him for all that he's done. How often have you thanked God for saving you? That should be a regular part of our week. It just seems like there should be multiple times throughout each week, maybe throughout every day, that we consider who we are, we consider what life is all about, and we thank God for saving us, for rescuing us. The great news about salvation is that it's not just for a select few. Paul says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. It's not the first nor the last time that we see the gospel acting like our waistline over the holidays. Just keeps spreading and spreading and spreading. The impact of the gospel was not confined to Pisidian Antioch. And we'll see that in a few weeks when we get back to our study in Acts. But Luke reminds us again, not everybody was thrilled. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence, they were probably God-fearers or proselytes in the synagogue who were, my guess would be, probably married to some of the influential men in the city or had contacts with the influential Gentiles in the city who were the movers and shakers. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them from their district. They were so angry, so jealous that they promote this persecution and they drive them from the district. Paul and Barnabas were driven away, but not until a candle was lit. And that once dark city now started to glow. And not just that city, but the surrounding region. So how did Paul and Barnabas respond to the persecution? Verse 51. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. Remember what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out on their first ministry tour? Luke chapter 9, verse 5. No, you don't remember that, but I'm telling you. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. That was a way of saying good riddance. I don't want the traces of your unbelief on my shoes. I'm leaving that behind and I'm going elsewhere. And if they continue to fail to respond to the truth about Jesus, they'll remain under judgment. Antioch's loss would be Iconium's gain. And once again, we'll notice that persecution that was designed to stop the spread of the gospel only enhanced its spread. And Luke wants to remind us that even though Paul and Barnabas were expelled from the city, the Holy Spirit wasn't. He is so hard. I mean, you could get Paul and Barnabas by the shoulders and you could just push them out of the city. It's kind of hard to just grab the Holy Spirit and get them out. Verse 52. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was still in Antioch, still in that immediate area, because he was living in the lives of those who had turned their lives over to Jesus. Paul and Barnabas left that city with some enemies, for sure, but they also left with brothers and sisters in Christ who would carry on the ministry that they started. The witness of the gospel does not depend solely on missionaries. The gospel spreads because of all of us. Why were those people in Antioch, those people, why did they stay in Antioch? Because that's where they needed to be. You ever stop to think why we are where we are? Why we're here in South County? This is where we need to be. Why are we here? Because the need is very, very great. It's really great. Very great here. So who do you think is going to tell somebody the truth, the accurate truth about Jesus, if we don't? Do you think somebody who's not a follower of Jesus can accurately give them a picture of Jesus and tell them what they need to do to experience forgiveness? I don't think so. We're here because God wants us to tell the truth to people who have been appointed to eternal life. He wants to use us so we can give them something to believe. That's why we're here. And it may happen to you while you're standing in line at the grocery store, or whether you're camped out at the DMV. It may happen when you're on a school bus with fellow students. It may happen in the lunchroom at work. It may happen when you see your neighbor out in his front porch. It can happen anytime. That's why we're here, because we need to get that word out. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for just being able to see the power of the gospel at work. Thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas, who boldly, clearly spoke the truth, even in the face of opposition, Lord. We pray that we follow in their footsteps, that we wouldn't be intimidated by rejection, that we'd lovingly, clearly let people know who Jesus is and what he wants to do for them. Lord, we pray that you'd give us grace to put up with rejection and cause us to thank you when we meet with success, because it's a wonderful work that you do. Thank you for being willing to use us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.